do record this for our website and those that like to get online. And it just amazes me that there are people that do that. But, you know, if you miss a Sunday or whatever, you're welcome to get online. And we have these wonderful classes that are available for us. And so let's go ahead and start by looking in our hymnals to number 503. 503. Jesus, I am resting, resting. And the reason why we've chosen this is because that's what we need to do.
Amen.
Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And we don't celebrate the Sabbath in the sense of like a Seventh-day Adventist would, where it's part of the law. Yeah, because Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so is William going to be here this morning?
He's at home.
Oh,
but I mean, okay. home.
Okay.
He'll be back on
All
Monday.
Right, good.
But he'll be here next week.
All right, so just think of these words and think of it as a prayer as we go to the Lord this morning. This subject before us today is extremely challenging and difficult. But when we put our faith and confidence in Christ alone for salvation, we can rest in Him, right? Mm-hmm. Rest in Him.
Is today the 18th?
Today is the 18th, yeah. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon Thee, and Thy beauty fills my soul. For by Thy transforming power, Thou hast made me whole. Oh, how great Thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous Thy goodness lavished all on me. Yes, I rest in Thee, beloved. Know what wealth of grace is Thine. Know Thy certainty of promise, and have made it mine. Simply trusting Thee, Lord Jesus, I behold Thee as Thou art, and Thy love so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart, satisfies its deepest longings, me supplies its every need, compasseth me round with blessings, this is love indeed. Ever lift Thy face upon me as I work and wait for Thee, resting 'neath Thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face, keep me ever trusting, resting, fill me with Thy grace.
What a
beautiful, beautiful, beautiful hymn of the faith.
Uh-huh.
All right. Everybody take a deep breath. Okay, let's get started. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your will. Thank You for Your great salvation. Thank you for these ones that you brought here today, Lord. Would you be our teacher and guide us by your Holy Spirit? All your word is good. And Lord, we want to rightly divide the scriptures. So help us, Lord, in our understanding today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we're going to start, actually, not even on the worksheet. It occurred to me as I was thinking about this just last night that we're looking at limited atonement. So the TULIP, the acronym for Calvinism. People say, are you a Calvinist? Well, do you adhere to the TULIP foundation of Calvinistic theology? T, most people don't have a problem with. T is total depravity. And we believe that there's nothing good in us, no, not one. But if you don't get T right, nothing else is going to matter. Because if you think that there's an ounce of goodness in you to choose God on your own, in your own strength, then we've got a problem. Because the scripture says that we're born dead. And dead men have no life. There's no life whatsoever. You don't get to make decisions when you're dead. When you're dead, you are dead. Stone, cold, hard, dead. We say, well, what? Well, I'm alive. We're not talking about physical life. We're talking about spiritual life. You are dead to God. And the Bible says that you're an enemy of God. Huh? That you're a hater of God. We say, I don't hate God. If we don't approach God God's way, through God's means, then we are hating God because we're trying to do it our own way. That's why God hates idolatry. Idolatry is ultimately the worship of self. So what is it about every other world religion? It's a form of idolatry. It's man trying to reach God in his own way, on his own terms. And God says, I was telling a group that did a funeral on Friday, I said, you don't get to write the rules. God writes the rules. And isn't it interesting, I always say this, that we spend more time preparing for our family vacations than we do for eternity. Mm-hmm. The Bible says it's appointed unto men to die once and then the judgment. So this is something you need to think about. And people will say, you know, was that appropriate to talk, you know, about heaven and hell and life and death at a funeral? And my answer is, what would be more appropriate? When would be a better time to talk about those things? So I'm pretty bold when I share my faith, but I try to do it in a way that's not slapping people across the face. It's just very simply, you need Jesus. And apart from Christ drawing you to himself, you will not come on your own. So thanks be to God for grace, right?
Yeah.
So T is total depravity. U is what we did the last three or four sessions, is unconditional election. And it doesn't matter whether you like that or not. It's what the Bible says. And we need to get our heads around that. That simply God chose those that are his before the foundations of the world. And if you're a believer, it's not because you chose him, it's because he chose you.
Yes.
Very important that we understand that. And the scriptures actually say that, right?
Mm-hmm.
It says, you didn't choose me, I chose you.
Yes.
All right, so then we come to the subject before us this morning. It's limited atonement. So in the mind of a Calvinist, did Jesus die for the whole world, everyone, or did he die for those that were elected to salvation? That's hard.
Uh-huh.
It's hard to think about. It's hard to get our heads around. We want God to be just and fair. And in our own little pea brains, it's hard for us to think that if God chose some to salvation, then he must have chosen others for damnation. We did read a scripture last week where it says that God has appointed some for wrath. I have a hard time with that. I don't like that. I'm not comfortable with that. And yet I know that God is good all the time, right? I trust God to be righteous and fair, even if I don't get it and understand it. And so the reason why we're even going through all this is because it's in the Bible, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what is the end result of going through a subject like this? It should be humility, brokenness, thankfulness, worship, gratitude, right? So we want to talk about the word atonement, at-one-ment. At-one-ment. It's being brought back into God's favor. And atonement is interesting because it means to cover. So when was the first act of atonement in your thinking? We tried to create an environment here where, you know, there's no such thing as a stupid answer, much less a stupid question. So just give it a shot. Think about it. Where was the first act of atonement? Yes?
When our Lord killed the animal to cover
the skin.
There you go.
The skins in the,
very good,
in the Eden.
In the Garden of Eden. The very first thing that happened after Adam and Eve fell in the garden, they needed to have a covering. So what did Adam and Eve do?
They put fig.
They covered themselves, right? Mm-hmm. Because they knew they were naked, and God says, who told you you were naked?
Yeah.
So it was funny, I was teaching on this years ago in our church in Parker, and I had an old man come on up afterwards, and it was just, it's just so funny how things work. He took me off to the side, and he said, I am so glad that you think like me. And I said, how do I think like you? That you believe in, you know, nudists like I do. I said, I don't believe that. Hey, if you're listening, I don't believe in nudists and nudist colonies and camps and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? Back in the day of Adam and Eve, that wasn't a big deal. They were wearing their birthday suits, and they were perfectly fine with being naked. They didn't have anything to cover up. They weren't hiding anything. So we've been covering up ever since in our own way. And that's just another form of religion, right? Is trying to cover up. So God took an animal. We believe it doesn't say what kind of an animal it was, but based on Jesus saying, or John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it probably was a lamb. And so God takes this lamb and he kills it and he sheds his blood and then he takes the skin and he covers Adam and Eve with it. The word covering is the word atonement. Isn't that awesome?
It is awesome.
That is so cool. Can anybody think of some other time where...
I was thinking of Isaac.
Yeah, okay. And that's Genesis chapter 22. And what did... what happened there?
God provided a lamb in the thicket.
He provided a covering. All right. He'd asked Abraham, his faithful servant, to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. And Abraham was about ready to do it. And God says, stop. I provided a sacrifice for you. And there are those that believe, this is so cool, and again, it's one of those Holy Spirit bumps that I get. There are those that believe that at the very place that Abraham offered Isaac was the very place of Calvary.
Oh.
Wouldn't that be just like God?
That would be just like God.
Okay.
I never heard that before.
So whether that's true or not, we don't know. But the interesting thing is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb, right? That produces no longer a covering, but what? A cleansing.
Mm.
So all of the bulls and goats and turtle doves and the hundreds of millions of gallons of blood that were shed throughout all of the Old Testament is just in lieu of the perfect sacrifice of Christ who became sin for us. And what did his sacrifice do? It no longer just covered our sin, it cleansed us from all sin, removing it from as far as the east is from the west, burying it into the deepest part of the ocean. That's what the blood of Christ has done. That's why we celebrate the gospel of Christ in his life, death, the death on the cross, burial, and resurrection. That's the power of the gospel unto salvation. So, covering, Old Testament, cleansing, New Testament, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Another passage of Scripture that comes to my mind is Genesis 9 through 11. And when you think of Genesis chapter 9 through 11, what do you think? What comes to your mind? What happened in Genesis 9 through 11?
I would just be guessing because I don't know.
Noah?
Yeah. And what did God tell Noah to do?
Build an ark.
And what did he tell Noah to cover the ark with?
Hyssop?
Pitch.
And the word pitch is the word for atonement.
Oh,
I didn't know that.
Sakes.
All right. So God covered the ark and he atoned for the sins, right, of Noah and his children
that
who were in the ark. Isn't that amazing?
That is.
And then God had the one door into the ark. Jesus said, I am the door.
Yes.
And who closed the door of the ark? God did.
God did.
So whose salvation was it? It wasn't Noah's.
Right.
Noah provided the ark. God provided the covering. God provided the door. God made a way. And it's all through the work, the finished atonement and covering of God who provides a way for the lost that are called to repentance. God gives us the gift of repentance. God gives us the gift of faith. Okay? So let's pick it up. Question number one there. For the Calvinist, the subject of predestination can be stated as follows, true or false. Actually, I think that as I was crafting this, we just want to do the true or false. I don't know that it's about predestination. All right? Calvinists agree that the letter L in the Calvinistic doctrine, TULIP, is the most difficult of the five doctrines. True or false?
True.
That would be true. Because it just flies in the face, again, of what we think is fair and right and just. The five-point Calvinists believe that if man is indeed depraved, total depravity, and unable to think for himself, to come to salvation, and even faith has to be given by God as well as the gift of repentance, and God is sovereign in his unconditional choice, in order to keep their system intact, they must believe that God then died only for the elect. True or false?
True.
Okay, that's true. Calvinists reason that if Christ died for all, then all must be saved. So as a Calvinist listens and thinks of an Arminian in his theology, he would say, okay, you believe that Jesus died for the whole world, then you believe in universalism, that all should be saved, that all will be saved. Well, no, we don't believe that.
No.
We believe that an Arminian would say, we don't believe that. We believe that it is based on faith, that a person has to come to Christ by faith. Look over at question number six. And I'm having a problem with my numbering, because page three there. Sometimes I get so ensconced in the thing that I forget to make sure that the numbers are correct. But on page two, at the bottom of page two, I want us to read this. There is an accounting problem. Listen to this. If Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, then regardless of whether people believe it or not, listen to this. The debt has been paid. Ponder that.
Mm-hmm.
And the sinner is free from sin's penalty. If God paid for the sin of the world, then the debt has been paid and the sinner is free.
Mm-hmm.
Well, how can God threaten people with judgment and punishment if their sin has been paid in full? Arminians would respond that the atonement must be appropriated by faith in order for it to be effective. Here, this is so good. But if I pay someone's mortgage for them, the bank cannot demand payment from the person regardless of whether they know that their mortgage has been paid and irrespective of whether they thank me for it. How can an subjective response trigger the objective reality of a debt being paid? In other words, let's just use that analogy. I'm going to pay your mortgage. You don't know that I paid it or not. Is the debt paid?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah.
So if I keep making payments to the bank because I don't know that it's been paid, where's that money going to go? Is the bank going to be able to cash those checks and apply it to my account?
The money's going to have to go back to you.
Yes, because it's already been paid.
The mortgage is paid.
The mortgage has been paid in full. So this is an interesting subject. And I want to have the utmost respect, because I have lived in the camp of the Armenians thinking I was a Calvinist for years and years and decades and decades. All right, so let's take it a little bit further from the Armenian point of view, because we want to give fair hearing.
So what is the answer where Calvinists reason that if Christ died for all, then all must be saved? Is that true?
That is, that's true, yeah.
Calvinists reason that.
Yeah.
That's
and Armenians would say, no, we don't think that. We don't think it. We don't believe in universalism. But you have to come to that conclusion. If your mortgage is paid, it's paid. You don't owe a debt.
it's like a nicely wrapped gift.
Hmm?
If somebody comes in here and gives you a nicely wrapped gift and sits it down there, if you don't accept it and open it up, it's still yours, only it's just sitting there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right. So, some arguments against limited atonement. First argument is that Christ died for the sins of the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
All right? And I would suggest that if you want to on your own, you can look up these different passages of Scripture. They're very compelling. Even as of last week, even though in my intellect, I would say I understand that I need to believe in limited atonement, I don't want to. I don't want to because I don't like that. See? Second argument is the blood of Christ is adequate for the sins of the whole world. And it's that whole idea of agorazo, which is redemption, and ek agorazo, which means to buy out of the slave market of sin. And so, you know, to say that Christ died for the world, well, yeah. What's the world mean here? And what is the context of that? Third argument, the blood of Christ is sufficient to satisfy the righteous requirements of the law before God. It's called the doctrine of propitiation. Is Christ's blood sufficient? Yes. Did Christ's blood satisfy the righteous anger of God for our sin? Yes, it did. The fourth argument is Jesus has satisfied all the righteous requirements of the law, having nailed them to the cross. Did Jesus do that? Of course he did. Okay. The fifth argument is that Jesus reconciled the world to himself through his death. Okay. So, staying with that tact of thinking of the Armenian in his viewpoint, and it's surprising how many Bible-believing, Bible churches, Baptist churches, who say that they're Calvinist, are more Armenian in their viewpoints than Calvinistic. There's a church here in town that had a young man as their youth pastor who was a very strong Calvinist, and he would teach when he had opportunity on the doctrines of grace, and the pastor told him to stop.
Hmm.
We don't believe that. It's really sad.
Hmm.
The Calvinist has misunderstood the separation between the historic accomplishments of salvation and how an individual obtains salvation. First, to be a universalist does not mean all will be saved. See, they're doing some mental gymnastics here. Nor does it mean God has failed if some are lost. This does not question the sovereignty of God. Obviously, none can be lost if they are saved. But it shows a misunderstanding of the purposes of God by the non-universalist. Since God's desire is that none be lost, 2 Peter 3:9, there you go, he created a plan provided by all, offered it to all, and wants all to participate in it. To say that God did not provide a universal salvation is to question his attribute of love. To say God saved all apart from their appropriate discharge of human responsibility is to question his justice. The necessity of human response fulfills our understanding of God's relationship to his creatures. Now that was Elmer Towns, who I love to death.
Smart man.
Elmer Towns is a professor of theology at Liberty University. I sat under him. I love him. I thank God for him. I just don't agree with him in this particular aspect. So agree or disagree, for whom did Christ die? On whose behalf did Christ offer himself as a penal substitutionary sacrifice? For whom did he propitiate the wrath of his Father? Whom did Christ reconcile to God and redeem out of slavery to sin and Satan? The nature of Christ's cross work runs to the very heart of the gospel. This is a question to which the student of Scripture must devote himself to answering biblically. Oh. And that's from the book Biblical Doctrine by John MacArthur and Dick Mayhew, page 543. So there are two general points of view in this doctrinal discussion. One is a general universalism, that God in Christ died indeed for the whole world. And then there's what we call a particular limited atonement position, that God in Christ, in his atonement, died for the elect. Notice what questions are not being asked in this debate. And we should ask them. To whom should the gospel be preached? Well, the gospel is preached to the whole world, right? Of course, because we don't know who the elect are. So the criticism of a Calvinist is, your mentality is that you believe that God will ultimately bring those that are elect to himself, so there's no need for evangelism, so you probably don't evangelize. No. A true Calvinist will evangelize because we don't know who's elect and who's not. Well, whose sin is Christ's work sufficient? That's a weird way of, that's a weird sentence.
It should have the word for.
Yeah.
For
whose sin?
Whose sin is Christ's work?
For whose sin?
Thank you. For whose sin?
On number three, it says agree or disagree.
Okay.
But they're all... They're all kind of questions, so...
Yeah.
How can you agree or disagree? Because it's only asking questions except for the last sentence as a statement.
Yeah, I see your point.
So can we cross out agree or disagree?
Yeah, you can.
I'll give you Christ that. Died.
Yeah.
Is enough.
So he did die. And for who did he die? Well, that's the question. Note the question to be asked is, in whose place did Christ stand as a substitutionary sacrifice when he bore the full wrath and fury of his Father's righteous wrath against sin? And again, that's taken from MacArthur and Mayhew.
Uh-huh.
Okay?
So what's the answer to that? Everyone?
No, it would be the elect.
Uh-huh. So Christ did not die for everyone.
Yeah, so... Right, because we go back to that scripture, and I should have put it in here, but we looked at it last week, that there are those that are appointed for wrath.
Okay.
So,
so the elect is who you're saying, this is what the Calvinists will say?
Exactly.
Okay.
Yeah. And most Baptists, if they're truly Baptistic, should take this position, because this is historical, Baptistic theology. But over the years...
Actually, you know, I went to a Baptist church, but I never did go. Yeah. I've never heard this.
Over the years, and because what's his name? Evangelist. Before Billy Sunday.
Moody?
No.
Jonathan Edwards.
Or Spurgeon.
No. There were a number of theologians that were evangelists. And evangelists tend to not be very good theologians. And it's not because of any other reason than their sole objective is to see people come to faith in Christ. And that's wonderful. Billy Graham himself said it at the end of his life, if he could do his ministry all over, he'd spend a whole lot more time studying theology.
Hmm.
Because he made some really egregious statements.
Really?
Like he said that the Pope and Catholics were saved.
No.
You know? No. Well, any more than all Baptists are saved.
Right.
You know, there are a lot of people in our churches today. Now, I spent 10 years in Salt Lake City, and if somebody asked me the question, do you believe that there are Mormons that are saved? I would say, yeah. They just haven't come out of Mormonism yet. Mm-hmm. But they have acknowledged the gospel and the finished work of Jesus Christ. See, the problem with Mormonism and so many other cults is they use the same words and same terminology, but their definitions are all different. So, you know, there are some that might just simply receive by faith the finished work of Jesus Christ and just not be yet drawn out of that false doctrine. There are Christians in Joel Osteen's church, I'm sure of it. There are Christians wherever you look, okay? Are there Christian Muslims? Yes. They haven't come out of Islam because they will lose their life.
Mm-hmm.
And they'll lose their jobs, they'll lose their station. And so there are many secret believers who still go to the mosque. So when everybody's praying to Allah, they're praying to Jesus.
Mm.
They're praying to Isa. Okay? Because Jesus is one of their prophets. Well, I'm way off of my mark here.
Can we say that for the Jehovah's Witness?
And Bill's not here this morning. I have a real problem, even more so with Jehovah's Witnesses than I do with Mormons, because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ.
Right. Yeah, but so do Mormons. But so do Mormons.
Mormons do as well.
Yeah,
they do. Yeah, they believe that Jesus was as we are, and we will become as he is.
Well, they don't believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
No, they don't believe in the Trinity. And so, you know, where you'll find error is, that's why, you know, again, it's off topic, but it's kind of relevant. If you have somebody come to your door, don't let them control the discussion. You need to say, we're going to talk about two things. If you and I are going to have a conversation, we're going to talk about Jesus, and we're going to talk using the scriptures. Not the New World Translation, not the Pearl of Great Price, or the Doctrines of Covenants, or the Book of Mormon. Mm-hmm. We're going to use the Bible, and we're going to talk about Jesus.
So,
yeah.
So the Bible that the Jehovah's Witnesses are using is not the same Bible
no.
that we use. It was written by a man.
Right.
So, okay.
Right. I'm just trying to
figure this out.
And they
have had some dealings with Jehovah's Witnesses. And I like these people, right. But I know they're teaching false
doctrine.
It's false teaching, period.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, and
what you just said, though, we're going to use the Bible, but they're going to take their Bible and say, this is the real.
So maybe just say, we'll use the King James Version, or, you know, we'll use...
Yeah.
They should be able to talk to you using the Bible. But often they will, like, for example, you take them to John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is that? That's Jesus. Well, their translation goes something like this: in the beginning was a Word.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was
a God.
God. That's how. Yeah. That's the New World Translation of Jehovah Witness.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's what you call their Bible.
They go by the New World Translation.
Yeah.
Which is,
so you have to be really careful, and I don't want anybody to misinterpret what I've said. We have every responsibility to challenge people in their doctrine, and you know, these are false doctrines and false teachers. And we need to call it out for what it is. But is God able to save people in the simplicity of the gospel, even in those false religions? Yes, I believe He is.
Yeah.
But if they're authentically saved and they're hungry for spiritual truth, God is going to bring them out of that. And we see that with our brother Bill, right?
Yeah.
He was saved from Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, I just spoke with him yesterday.
It's a very fascinating person, isn't he?
Yeah.
And there's still residual.
He's still got a little in there.
Thinking in there, but
yeah.
God is calling all that. It's
yeah.
just the washing of regeneration
yeah.
is renewing his mind and his heart. So, taking the argument number 5 from the Universalist Atonement position of the use of the words all and world. How would their position answer the biblical sense of this verse, of these verses? Romans 5:18. Let's look and see. Somebody want to read that?
Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men.
Is that what's happened? Have all men come to justification of life? Are there any lost?
I believe there are.
Yeah, but it says here that all men, it will result in justification of life. So does all mean all or not?
Well, it depends on if you take it.
Huh?
It's a depends on if you receive it.
Yeah.
I think it's all the elect.
Yeah, it has to be.
All who will.
Yeah. So whosoever will may come, but nobody will.
Yes.
Unless
so
God draws them.
We need to know what this Greek all is.
Do you have that by any chance?
What?
The word all there in the Greek?
Well, how does that
verse
translate?
18?
Oh, you mean, do I know what the Greek word for all is?
Yeah, yeah.
No.
All
right. And it would be different.
My one verse that really is large for me is John 1:9. The true life, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So this says that everyone has something of the light of Christ in them, something.
Well, and that's consistent, Linda, with Romans chapter 1, God revealed it in them and showed it to them. So all men in that context, yes, have a light in their in the cosmos, in the creation. God has revealed himself to all men, but he's also revealed it in the conscience. We'll find out. It's just so interesting how God in his providence uses this morning. You know, we're looking at Psalm 36, and I'm calling it the King David School of Theology. Who would think that David would be used of God to talk theological terms that we're talking about? But you'll see, you know, the definition of a reprobate in Psalm 36, but also the glory of God in Psalm 36, and the true repentant, saved person in Psalm 36. Okay? So in either case, the reader and interpreter of this verse would have to affirm either the universal salvation of all men or the universal condemnation of all men. Which is it?
Why can't it be both? I think sometimes, do we make this more complicated than it
should be? I think so.
You know? I mean,
but again, the reason for the question is that those that want to say that that Christ died for everyone, then the illustration we used earlier, then he already paid the penalty for everyone, therefore everyone is off the hook. But we are condemned. The Bible talks about our condemnation, that we are sinners and that we desperately need salvation.
No doubt.
Yeah.
I mean, sin had to be dealt with. Had to be dealt with across the board for all humanity. From
and
the beginning
he did.
To, that's right. So it's been taken care of.
I give you
everybody's a got a chance.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody's got a chance.
It's who will.
That's right.
Will.
But within that same sentence, we shouldn't have a problem with predestination and being elected before, you know, from eternity past. Because we don't know. We don't know who's saved. It's not up to us to be in that position, right? I mean, I don't know. Sometimes I wonder, do we need to be backed into a corner? I'm a Calvinist. I'm a Arminian. I think it's important, to me, it's important to know what the status of what we are on our own individual basis and then what all mankind is.
Yeah.
You know?
I think, Jeff, and that's a really, really great question, and that's why I keep bringing it up, is that, you know, we need to be respectful.
Mm-hmm.
We need to be kind. We need to be gracious.
Yeah.
But in teaching the whole counsel of God, grappling with some of these things is going to bring us to a place of you know, understanding where we need to be in our doctrinal position. Should that be used as a tool to divide us?
Yeah.
No,
yeah.
Absolutely not.
Right.
It should be a humbling thing. And throughout this whole conversation over the last number of weeks, what have I done? I've said, this is where I've been. This is what I thought. This is how I believed. This is how I feel about this. I struggle with this. Everybody struggles with it. But ultimately, I come to a place of surrender in my thinking and say, okay, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I don't have to. I just simply trust that you are good, that you are just, that you are righteous, and by faith, I just want to say thank you, God, for my salvation, because it wasn't about me.
Exactly.
It wasn't about my willpower or won't power. It wasn't because I just certainly had this little light go off and I said, all right, I need that. No, God is the one that drew me to himself. God is the one that turned the light on. God is the one that gave me the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. Any other notion is an egregious theological position that ultimately diminishes God's sovereignty and exalts my free will. That to me is a problem that needs to be addressed. And so we approach God with this sense of great wonder. We don't charge him with wrong. We looked at that last week, because Romans chapter 9 says, who are you? It's chapter 11. Who are you, the pottery, to say to the potter, why have you made me this way? Did God, in Romans chapter 11, explain himself? No. He doesn't have to. Because how can the infinite explain himself to the finite?
Mm-hmm.
There's no way that he can do that. And it's and where I think you're coming from is it's an exercise in futility to try to get there. If we are so finite in our thinking that we can't comprehend it, then why are we even making the attempt?
Hmm.
I mean, I understand the need for it. But I think just at some point you gotta say, you know what?
Yes.
What I am, when I look in the mirror, I need the grace of that through faith in Christ,
amen.
Period. Boom,
amen.
That's it.
Amen.
And however it works,
I mean,
thankful.
Yeah. It's like I said, God can only make the oil and water mix all together. You know, he
all right.
Mix
all so having said all that, universal language must be taken in context not to do harm to the proper understanding of biblical doctrine. Okay? So, let's test ourselves here to see if we can correctly identify the plain sense of the word all. Romans 3:23. Y'all know that one. Y'all
have sinned.
Y'all
short of the glory.
For all have sinned. Is that
all have sinned?
Is that a universal all?
Yes.
Yes. There's none righteous. None. No, not one. Okay. Matthew 10:22.
Is, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved.
All right. So for those that are true believers, is that true? Is all the world, everybody will hate you, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake? Yeah, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So what do evil people do with the light? They try to punch
it out.
John 18:20.
Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I said nothing.
So,
I don't see all that.
Well, it's
world.
All or world. Right.
Oh, I see all.
So, you know, was that to the whole world?
No.
No, that was only to the
So he was speaking to the Jews. The Jews were the only ones that had a synagogue. But it wasn't the whole world. So why did he use world? Because that was just like us saying, you know, how would you, somebody use an illustration? The whole world knows that I love my wife.
Yeah, exactly. Or that guy runs as fast as a cheetah.
Yeah.
He's not a cheetah, but we get what you're saying.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
Only the people who know you and Cherie.
Right, exactly. John 12:20-28.
John 12:20.
Yeah, let's look at verse 20 first.
Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Am I in the right place?
Yeah, you are, but that doesn't... So what happens is Pastor Pete, prepares material.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes things get a little bit... So we need to read this in context through verse 28. Go ahead, Linda.
Read verse 28?
No, 20 through 28.
20 through 28?
Yeah.
Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.
Okay. So I didn't... I copied these passages from other materials. So, I didn't take the time to look through them again. But my hunch is that in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life
in this
world will keep it for eternal life. So you kind of get the idea. You can look at these verses on your own as we go through them. There's a plain sense of the world and how it's used in the context, even in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world. I did not come into this world to condemn the world, but let's look at that. John chapter 3. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What? God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn it? But that the world through him might be saved. Who's he talking about?
He's talking about the elect.
Right, those that will come to faith.
Those who will.
He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so almost interchangeably here, right? And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So, we don't want to belabor the point, but we need to be careful when we just look at a word and we just extrapolate what we think it should mean. And do violence to other texts that don't agree with that. So when you think of the Trinitarian plan for redemption, I'm sorry that my friend Bill isn't here this morning, a fallen, depraved, lost mankind, both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all had a role in our mm-hmm. salvation, right? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So
I
what
love
did the,
this. This
what did
really
the Father
good.
Do? The Father commissioned the Son.
Mm-hmm.
We got a problem. The problem is, man has sinned. We knew he would. We didn't make it happen. He made the choice. And in Adam, all die. Is that true?
Mm-hmm.
Well, there are those that will come to faith, and they'll be made alive. In Christ shall all be made alive. Is that true? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
All in Christ will come to faith. All in Christ are in faith. All right. So God commissioned the Son, Jesus, to go in the power of the Holy Spirit to save sinners. The Son came to earth to fulfill the mission of the Father. And the Holy Spirit leads, draws, convicts, gives the gift of faith, the gift of repentance. He justifies, regenerates, empowers, etc., etc., etc. It's all the work of God. We have a word of knowledge from our friend out there. A better look at John 3:16. So all without distinction rather than all without exception. Christ is not the propitiation for our sins only, whether Jews rather than Gentiles, Gnostics rather than other Christians, or believers in Asia Minor rather than believers throughout the rest of the world. No, he is the propitiation for the sins of God's people scattered throughout the whole world.
Right.
The implications of this way of thinking, universalism, are disastrous. If Christ has provided the same potential atonement for everyone, then the decisive difference between the saved and the lost is not the omnipotent grace of the Savior, but the depraved will of the sinner.
Mm.
Taken to its logical conclusion, it is to say that Christ saves us with our help. And what that means, when one thinks of it out, is that we save ourselves with Christ's help.
No.
Question.
Yes.
The omnipotent grace of the Savior, but the depraved will of the sinner. Why is the emphasis on the will of the sinner instead of the grace of the Savior?
It should be on the grace of the Savior.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yes, I agree, but it doesn't.
It doesn't, the sense of that doesn't, well, I think what they're trying to do is
counteractive.
Yeah, they're trying to say that if you are a universalist, mm-hmm. if you believe that Christ died for the whole world, then the responsibility doesn't rest on the sovereignty of God, but on the depravity of men. And that's really scary, Doctor.
Well, isn't when the Father gives us, you have a choice, like in the Old Testament, death and curses and life and blessings. You got a choice. Make one. That's what he said. And that is sovereignty. The choice that we make is our decision, but it's still his sovereignty in giving us the choice.
Mm-hmm. Right. And there, the simplicity of that is remarkable in the Old Testament. Because we tend to think of the Old Testament in complexity as opposed to the New Testament. We think the New Testament is pretty simple. Christ died for our sins. We respond by faith. You know, but in the Old Testament it says, live or die. It's your choice.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But even in that, it's by faith alone. They were trusting in the Messiah, in the completed work of salvation. But many of the followers of God in the Old Testament had a religion of works. It was a works righteousness. It wasn't by faith. Because the Bible says there arose a generation after Joshua that did not know God,
mm-hmm,
or the great things that he had done for them.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, the simplicity of the choice, even then, they were still bent on following their own ways and their own religious works. I mean, Moses has just gone for 40 days and 40 nights, and what are they doing,
mm-hmm,
on the wilderness floor?
Having an orgy.
Yeah.
Making a calf.
She's right.
And what was Aaron's explanation? It was just priceless.
He threw it in the fire and it popped out.
I threw all the gold into the fire and
the calf
came out. Come on.
That sounds
Where's
like
the mold?
The 5-year-old whose hand is caught in the cookie jar.
Or he's got chocolate all over his face. Have you seen those little clips on YouTube or whatever? His kids is, have you been eating the cookies? No. He's got chocolate here and chocolate all over his hand. So there is one other verse that I wanted us to look at, and that's John 17. And I'm so thankful that we got through this today. John 17, 9.
Oh, 17, 9 and 20.
Yeah. So verse 9 says, wow. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, right?
Yeah, I love John 17.
And verse 9 says, I pray for them.
Yes.
I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours.
Yes.
Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word.
Those are probably my two favorite verses in the Bible. 17 is my favorite chapter in the whole.
And it's
Jesus praying for us.
It's the elect.
Yes.
That he's praying for.
Those who will.
Yeah. So I choose by faith, here's my conclusion on this whole matter, to not go there.
Right.
Because if I do, I'm going to be perplexed, I'm going to be disturbed, I'm going to be a little annoyed, and maybe even disappointed. And I just need to simply trust that God, my God is good, he is just, he is righteous, and I am thankful for my own salvation, and I just need to be at rest. That's why we chose that song this morning. Do you know what? I just opened the book and there it was. Jesus, I am resting. Why do I need to rest?
Because in him.
Because, you know, I can't figure this out.
We should pray for each other.
Yes.
That we will, every day, each one of us, enter his rest.
Yeah.
Amen.
Right. And just appreciate the fact that he is our Sabbath.
Hmm.
Right. Our rest has got to be in him.
You skipped over
so
this
some,
whole thing from Spurgeon.
Yeah, so some concluding questions to ponder. How has the study helped you appreciate Christ's death, burial, and resurrection?
Spurgeon.
How does the idea of limited atonement affect your attitude towards salvation? Have you fully trusted Christ alone for your salvation? What is your response when you know you are chosen before the foundations of the world and saved by grace?
Humility.
And if Christ bore all the guilt for our sins, all the wrath of God against sin, and all the penalty of the death we deserved for our sin, then will God ever turn his wrath against you as a believer?
No.
No. No. Thank you, Jesus. So, Lord, we just close this time with an attitude of gratitude. We say thank you for our great salvation. And, Lord, it's been tough, and I've not done a very good job of it. But, Lord, ultimately, we just have to throw ourselves on your mercy and say thank you that you saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Not anything, you didn't look at us and say, well, he'd be a good Christian, and well, look at his potential or her potential. It was all of your good pleasure, and we have no comprehension why you did it, but Lord, we're thankful you did. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be eternally, forever grateful. May our lives line up with the work of righteousness that you've done in us, Lord. So not unto us, but unto your name we give glory. Thank you for this class. Thank you for the understanding that you give, the measure of understanding that you give. And Lord, help us to appreciate you more and more with each day. As my sister has already said, Lord, help us to be very grateful. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.